Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. And Lord, we thank you for the beautiful Savior that you are. And Lord, for the anguish that you felt and for that loneliness. And Lord, we just thank you for the angels that ministered to you. Lord, we just lift Troll into your throne this morning. Lord, as he breaks the word, just ask that you would be with him as he shares them. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us as we listen. And Lord, in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, I command all the unclean spirits to flee this building, to leave this building. And Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and to be with us. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning to you all. I appreciate the focus of the service so far on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for what he did? For what he gave? Have you claimed by faith his blood as the atonement for your sins? As the cleansing that God offers? We're going to rewind a little bit in the life of Jesus. I've begun looking through the book of Matthew. And this is more of a Christmas area message than the sacrifice of Jesus. But I do appreciate the opening of the service so far. And this is a little bit of more of a difficult message. And you'll maybe see why as we go on the way that I felt God was leading. And I'm resisting the urge to apologize. I'm going to deliver what I have prepared, which I believe God has led me to, and we can talk about it later if you want to. But I appreciate the prayers that the Spirit of God would lead and that God would have His way, and that His Spirit would reign in this service. So I can invite your attention to Matthew chapter 2. I will have a bit of a lengthy introduction before we read the passage. In the Bible's 400 silent years, that's the period between Malachi, the last of the prophets, and the birth of Jesus, political chaos was the normal state of things in the beleaguered nation of Israel. Daniel had seen visions of this and written about it. And if you've ever tried to make heads or tails out of the last few chapters in the book of Daniel, my guess is you've struggled. But try to make sense of the actual events and happenings in those 400 years, the time about which Daniel was prophesying, and you'll find that Daniel's description is simple compared to what actually took place. After the Jews returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas upon the fall of the Babylonian Empire at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, they rebuilt the temple and the wall of Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah's writings. Then the Persian Empire was overrun by the Greeks, who were led by Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, his empire was divided into four sections. The land of Israel was in the middle of it all, of course. But eventually it fell under the control of the portion of Alexander's empire that was based in Egypt. One of these Egyptian-based Greek rulers, a man named Antiochus IV, also called Epiphanes, sacked Jerusalem and defiled the temple in an attempt to stamp out the Jewish religion. The Jews rebelled against his tyranny, and for a time they ruled their own country independently. That story can be found in the books of the Maccabees, found in some Bibles in the section we call the Apocrypha. These Jewish rulers, known as the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans, as they're more properly called, served as both high priest and king. In the Old Testament times, the high priest and the king were two distinct people from distinct lines. The king was from the line of David. The high priest was from the line of Aaron. But the Hasmoneans served as both high priest and king. And they ruled their country independently. Now, this may have been seemed to be the coming of great fulfillment of prophecy of a wonderful time for the Jewish nation. But unfortunately, these kings were selfish, and they were often cruel and corrupt rulers. They conquered, they oppressed. They conquered the Samaritans to the north and destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim, attempting to stamp out the Samaritans' type of worship. They conquered Edom to the south, home of the descendants of Esau, the region which in the Greek is called Idumea, or Edom. And under the leadership of a man named John Hyrcanus, the Jews forced the Edomites, or the Idumeans, to become Jews. They forced them to convert to Judaism, or to have their property seized. Now this family, the Hasmoneans, continued to rule in Jerusalem, and there was constant fighting between sons and brothers, and sons imprisoned their mothers and put their brothers to death and besieged each other's cities and killed each other. And that was the way it was. And it was during this time of this constant infighting, as the things were devolving and the Hasmonean rule was decreasing and decreasing, there was a certain official in the court of the Hasmoneans, a man named Antipater, who began to gain power and influence. Now, Antipater was an Idumean. He was an Edomite whose family had been forcibly converted to Judaism. So he was a practicing Jew, but of Edomite descent. Possibly half Jew. Not quite clear on, history is not quite clear on that. But this Antipater had a knack for making friends with whoever seemed to be gaining power at the time. And as he was working his way up in the court, two of the grandsons of John Hyrcanus, who had forcibly converted the Edomites, two men named Aristobulus and Hyrcanus II, they were brothers, they were grappling for power, they were imprisoning each other or besieging each other's cities. Both of them eventually tried to seek the help of the new empire in town, which was called Rome. They both wanted the favor of the Romans. Aristobulus even tried to hand Jerusalem over to Rome in an attempt to gain the upper hand. But his own followers would not open the gates to the Romans. The Romans took the city by force, badly damaging the walls and the temple that Ezra would have served in. That temple was badly damaged by the Romans at this time. Aristobulus himself was taken prison, and his brother Hyrcanus II was reinstalled as high priest. But he was not given the power of the government. The ruling power was given into the hands of Antipater, the Idumean, the Edomite. In time, Antipater's son traveled to Rome to plead for one of the sides in the ongoing power struggles in Judea. Not only was this son successful in convincing the Romans to support their side, he actually got himself appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate. He returned to Judea and proceeded to take by force this title of king that he'd been given. He banished his first wife, whose name was Doris, and their son, and married a woman named Mariamne, one of the last surviving heirs of the Hasmoneans. She was reputed to have been a very beautiful woman. By marrying into what was considered the royal Jewish line, and by shrewdly shifting his allegiance to Julius Caesar, who was taking over the Roman government, this son of Antipater was able to claim both the support of the Romans and, through the marriage, the right to rule the Jews. He further solidified his power by executing his wife's relatives one by one, all the remaining heirs of the Hasmoneans. The name of this son of Antipater the Idumean? Herod. Herod was an outstanding person in several ways. Good in some respects for his amazing building projects. Most notably, he rebuilt the temple that the Romans had damaged, rebuilt it into something much grander than it had been previously. He also built things such as the fortress of Masada, which is still the ruins of that can still be seen today. It's very incredible to look at how that was built. He was also known for his political savvy. He was a very gifted politician, although he was very unscrupulous and very ruthless. But he certainly was successful as a politician, doing whatever benefited him. He was also known for his cold-blooded, ruthless paranoia. Treachery and blood feuds had been a constant reality for 200 years in Judea, but this man, Herod, took it to a new level entirely. Today, we say he suffered from depression and paranoia. They didn't have psychiatrists then. They were just afraid of him. He had killed all of his wife's relatives because they were a threat to his throne. In 29 BC, he killed his wife. Secretly. Their two sons, were his chosen heirs for much of his life. He continually was changing his will because he felt that the people he had appointed were becoming threats to him and he would get rid of them. And as he grew older and his health began to fail, he began to see even his favorite sons as threats to his power. Then his sons discovered that their mother had not died an accidental death, but had been murdered by their father. And he responded to that by having his sons executed. Over the course of his life, Herod had 10 different wives and fathered 15 sons. 3 of those sons he executed. About 2 years, maybe as much as 5 years after those two sons, prominent sons, were executed, Herod faced another threat to his power, to his throne. Let's let Matthew tell this story. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, remember, this is 2 to 5 years after he executed his two heirs, his sons. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose," or in the east, some versions say, "and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler which shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose," or what that they had seen in the east, "went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Who are these wise men, and what was the star? Some cultures had astrologers, magicians, priests of sorts, who were nearly as powerful as their kings and often served as kingmakers. Daniel, for instance, was part of just such a group in Babylon. They were believed to be able to interpret signs and dreams and even predict the future. Now, We don't know exactly where the wise men came from. I guess it's possible that they came from as far away as the Orient. But it's more likely, according to what I've studied, that they came from the area that is modern-day Iran, that they were Parthians. This would have been significant because the Romans and the Parthians had been at war for years. In fact, the argument that Herod had made when he went to Rome and got himself appointed king was that he would help the Romans in their war against the Parthians. So when these presumably Parthian astrologer kingmakers came to Jerusalem asking about someone who had born to be king of the Jews, Herod saw this not only as a threat to his own power and legacy, but as a threat to Roman influence in the area. If a new king was on his way, and if these Parthians were already currying favor with him and getting their foot in the door to have influence with this new Jewish king, Herod's entire family would certainly be destroyed. But Herod shrewdly pretended to support the quest of these wise men. He'd been secretly executing his rivals for years, after all. So he coolly gathered information and formed his plan. They would do the hard work of finding the child, and then he would make sure that an untimely accident happened to the child, and the child's life would be ended as soon as they were gone. So Herod's first line of investigation was to get as much information as he could from the Jewish leaders. They correctly identified the relevant prophecy that the Messiah, the chosen one, would be born in Bethlehem, not of Herod's Idumean lineage, not of the Hasmoneans, the lineage of his wife Mariamne. He'd exterminated the last of that line anyway, but would be born of the ancient Jewish royal line of King David. Herod's second line of investigation was to meet privately with the wise men and find out exactly when this star had appeared. What of this star? We can only speculate what it may have been. Was it a sudden bright appearance in the sky, maybe a supernova? Was it a comet? Was it an unusual convergence of the planets, Jupiter, Mars, and Venus, that these stargazers noticed as being a highly unusual sign in the sky? Or was it a miraculous appearance of light that was only seen by those who were looking for it? We do know that either the star remained visible for 2 years, or that it appeared and then reappeared after their visit to Herod. I tend to think that it may have reappeared, that it may have been there, went away, and come back because of how the Bible notes after their visit to Herod that they saw the star and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. If the star had been there the whole time, this rejoicing wouldn't make quite as much sense. But we also know that it was a highly unusual star because it moved. Stars don't move. They have their spot in the sky. They move across the sky in the same path every night, shifting with the seasons, of course. But they don't move. Now, planets do move in relation to the other stars, but they still track the path across the night sky. Comets would do the same. What of this star that moved? And how could a star lead them to go before them and lead them to an individual house? Now, it's interesting that some translations, including the ESV, which I used, translate not that they saw the star in the east, but that they saw the star at its rising or when it rose. And some scholars take this to mean that it was at the rising of the sun, so that this was something that was visible just as the sun was rising, and that was the only time that it was visible. That would give it a fixed point each day that could move and could be used for navigation. These men were, after all, wise. Maybe that's how it worked. I don't know. I really wonder what they saw. Whatever it was, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy when they saw it as it led them directly to the house where Jesus was. We may question the idea of looking to the stars for guidance. I certainly would recommend you to avoid astrology as it exists in our modern world. But God, through His creation, spoke to these men, even though they were from a foreign language, from a foreign nation. Now, Herod had learned that the star had appeared a little less than 2 years earlier, so that narrowed down the window of how old this king could be. I have to wonder if the wise men may have had their doubts about this Herod fellow, but for now they did as he said. They came to Bethlehem. And you know the story. They found the house. They saw Jesus with his mother Mary. They fell down and worshipped him. They gave him the three gifts. And that's where we get the idea that there was three wise men, because there were three gifts. It's a little bit of a stretch to say there was three of them and then to give them names yet, but that's what tradition has developed. But we do know they gave him three gifts. You know how the story goes on from there, that God warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. The same night, God warned Joseph to flee. And a few Sundays ago, Eric Kleinsasser gave a moving description here of how Jesus was a political refugee. And he gave us the challenge that we need to love and care for refugees in our own day. It's a point that many in our country would do well to listen to. And the selfish desire to keep out everyone who might inconvenience us is not from God. God's commands in the Bible, continually in the Old Testament and in the New, are to love the stranger, to love the oppressed. We know that Herod died soon after this. He died a painful death, a horrible death. Seems to have been an issue that started with hardening of the arteries, cutting off the blood flow and resulting in gangrene and things like that. Very painful, very disgusting, and a very inglorious death that King Herod died. The angel of the Lord kept his word, told Joseph that Herod was dead, and Joseph started back. At first he was going to Bethlehem. I guess he had a job there. He'd been living there for probably close to 2 years by that time. But he found out who was ruling in Judea and he had second thoughts. When Herod died, his kingdom was split up between three of his sons. And one of his sisters had a small portion as well. His son Antipas was ruling in Galilee and in the northern section. His son Philip in the east in what is now Syria or northern Jordan. And Archelaus in Judea and the south. Rome promised Archelaus that they would expand his territory if he proved himself a capable ruler, but he proved himself otherwise. He was a cruel tyrant. Many people fled Judea because of his tyranny and oppression. The warning that God gave Joseph through a dream about Archelaus was proved to be accurate by history, and Joseph went to Galilee, still under the jurisdiction of one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, who, interestingly enough, took the name Herod himself to try to prove that he was the rightful heir to all of Herod's kingdom. And it is that son Antipas who we read about through the rest of the story of Jesus. We know that he was not a good ruler either, but he was apparently much safer to live under than Archelaus. Well, there's many points that can be drawn from this story about how the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of many prophecies, how God provides and protects, how Jesus was rejected by his own nation and honored by foreigners. It would be worth digging into why God chose this Joseph to be the protector and provider for his son, how God showed himself to Joseph in dreams at least three times. But I'm going to spend some time on a darker portion of the story, what's called the Massacre of the Innocents. Let's read verses 16 to 18 again. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, secular historians predictably throw out Matthew's account here as legend because it isn't mentioned anywhere else. But silence is extremely weak evidence. Bethlehem was not a large town, probably around 300 people at this time. So there were likely less than two dozen boys who this affected. That doesn't make it less awful. It just puts it in perspective a little bit. Herod had for years made an art form out of killing those he felt threatened by. His paranoia is well documented. He would not have batted an eye at killing a few dozen children. And such an act could have easily gone unnoticed by historians of that time. We can look at our own day and feel good about ourselves, imagining the outrage that such an act would bring in our country. And yet, before we congratulate ourselves on our self-righteous modernness, we need to pause. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The thief, the devil, is still in the business of stealing, killing, and destroying. He has not changed, though his operations have gone underground, so to speak. And as I meditated on this passage, my mind was drawn to a song written by Michael Card in 1986. The lyric goes like this. "I thought that I heard crying coming through my door. Was it Rachel weeping for her sons who were no more? Could it have been the babies crying for themselves, never understanding that they died for someone else? A voice is heard of weeping and of wailing. History speaks of it on every page, of innocent and helpless little babies, offerings to the spirit of the age. No way of understanding this sad and painful sign. Whenever Satan rears his head, there comes a tragic time. If he could crush the cradle, then that would stop the cross. He knew that once the light was born, his every hope was lost. A voice is heard of weeping and of wailing. History speaks of it on every page, of innocent and helpless little babies, offerings to the spirit of the age. Now every age has heard it, this voice that speaks from hell. Sacrifice your children, and for you it will be well. The subtle serpent's lying, his dark and ruthless rage. Behold, it is revealed to be the spirit of the age. A voice is heard of weeping and of wailing. History speaks of it on every page, of innocent and helpless little babies, offerings to the spirit of the age. Soon all the ones who seem to die for nothing will stand beside the Ancient of Days. With joy we'll see that infant from a manger come and crush the spirit of the age. We'll see him crush the spirit of the age." One line from that song in particular stands out to me. "Every age has heard it, this voice that speaks from hell. Sacrifice your children, and for you it will be well." Old Testament history certainly bears this out. The practice of child sacrifice was at the center of God's wrath against the Canaanites. Child sacrifice was frequently connected with idol worship in the Bible, often with a god called Molech. It seems to have been the practice of many of the Canaanite and Phoenician nations. And when the kings of Judah, later on in the history of that country, picked up this practice, God's wrath was kindled against them. Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon all practiced this. Manasseh introduced the practice widely in Judah, and God declared that he would take Jerusalem like a dish and turn it upside down and wipe it out. And that song that I just read the lyric of ties together Herod's massacre of the boys in Bethlehem, the many pagan religions that practice child sacrifice, and our present day. The ancients sacrificed their children in the hope that it would appease their gods, that it would be well for them. Herod ordered the slaughter so that it would be well for him, so that his throne might be preserved. Herod had no religious motivation, only the selfish desire for power. Both regarded the life of a child as of no value, as of a thing that could be destroyed for personal gain. All were motivated by their own selfishness. All were serving the aims of the devil, who will end every life he can by whatever means he can. The same devil, the same selfish motivations are at work today. And there is indeed this voice from hell that calls today to sacrifice our children so it would be well for us. His voice has not gone silent. He has only gone underground. In the United States alone, there are nearly a million babies aborted every year. For two decades, for the entirety of the 1980s and the 1990s, approximately one in every five pregnancies in the United States ended in abortion. Or to put it another way, for every five babies, four were allowed to live and one was killed. There is some good news. That number has fallen drastically over the past number of years. It continues to decrease. From a high point in 1990 of almost 1.5 million abortions on the year, it's fallen to around 800,000 in the year 2017. Now, you don't need me to tell you that abortion is murder, that it's a sin, that it's not unlike the ancients burning their children as a sacrifice to Molech. You know this. Satan will take the sacrifices any way he can get them. I do want to point out, though, the motivation for the vast majority of abortions. Because if you say out loud that you think abortion is murder, someone is bound to challenge you with these objections. What about cases of rape or incest? What if the mother's health is endangered? To that, I give these responses. First, the value of a life is not dependent on circumstances. The value of a life of a child is not determined by the circumstances of his conception or birth. The idea that a life is not a life in some cases, or is less of a life in some cases, is ludicrous. To allow for abortion in cases of rape or incest requires making the case that children conceived in this way are not human, are not life, and that is simply not true. Their life may be more difficult because of these circumstances, but it is no less valuable. Secondly, when the life of the mother is in danger, the life of the child or the mother is in danger, standard medical triage procedures should be followed, just as they would be in the event of another emergency such as a car crash. If several people are severely injured in a car crash, the first medical personnel on the scene will do what's called triage. They will prioritize who receives treatment first. A child will be given priority over an adult if their injuries are similar. The goal is not to kill those who are deemed of lesser value. The goal is to save as many lives as you can. This does mean that sometimes, if there's a large emergency, some people will be passed up and may not survive because of that. Because the care is given to those to whom it is most likely to have the biggest impact. So, when the life of a mother and her unborn child are in danger, this is the goal that it should be approached with, to save as many lives as possible. This does mean there will be times when a child cannot be saved, but the mother can. It also means that there will be times when the mother cannot be saved, but the child can. And if both have a similar chance of survival, the child's life is given priority. But the biggest response to this is that while those cases command the majority of the debate on abortion, they're actually a small minority of actual cases. According to a survey by the Guttmacher Institute in 2004, less than half of 1% of abortions were due to cases of rape or incest. Around 7% were due to medical issues, not necessarily life-threatening issues, just any medical issue. But we'll give them the 7% for the sake of the argument. The rest, 93% of abortions, were for reasons of personal preference. The top three reasons for having an abortion, third, 19% said, done having children. Second, 23% said, I can't afford a baby. And first place, 25%, not ready for a child. There were other smaller things, such as child would hinder my career or my goals. But 93% of abortions are for reasons of personal preference. Now, I want to give a special word of blessing to those of you who have taken children in through adoption and foster care. You are at the forefront of a powerful movement actively fighting against abortion. And the actions of caring for an endangered child are far more effective than those who go out and hold signs and yell about the evils of things. You are proving by your lives that the life of a child is worth saving. And God, I want to pray God's blessing on those of you who are involved in adoption and foster care. It's a wonderful ministry. There are two more issues. I think I'm only going to touch on one. And this is the more controversial things. But they're relevant and they're things we face and they're things we need to be able to talk about. One is the issue of birth control, and I'm going to skip over that for the sake of time. I would like to share these thoughts sometime, but we're not going to get into it this morning because I want to spend some time on the other one. And that is the issue of vaccinations. Did everybody get quiet? Okay, here we go. Vaccinations. Now, I'm not talking about the safety or dangers of vaccinations. I'll gladly talk about that with you after church if you like. But that does not tie into the message this morning. What I'm talking about is the moral dilemma of current vaccine production. In recent years, it has come to light that many of our modern vaccines against viral diseases were made using cultures that began with tissue from aborted babies. The vaccines themselves do not contain tissue from aborted babies. They contain viruses that were grown using tissue from abortions, specifically from an abortion that was performed in Sweden in 1961. It's kind of like you're eating a salad. Your salad does not contain dirt from the garden. Okay? It was grown in dirt in the garden. And then you eat the salad. The viruses in the vaccines were grown in tissue that was... it's cell lines. There was an abortion in 1961 that a doctor, scientist, acquired the lungs and extracted a certain type of cells and then multiplied those cells, and these are now still used over 50 years later to grow viruses for vaccines. They're not part of the vaccine itself. They're used to make it. But it is true that an abortion helped to create the vaccine. So do we need to avoid vaccinating our children because of the connection with abortion? This is something that my wife and I have been wrestling with this week. We have some more vaccinations coming up scheduled for this coming week for some of our younger children. It's a complicated question. Probably the best example is the rubella vaccine. That's the R in MMR. The two M's, measles and mumps, are made in a different way, but the R, the rubella, is made, grown in this lung cell tissue line culture. The vaccine was developed in the 1960s. It was done using a line of cells from the lung tissue of an aborted baby, and the cell line has been used and maintained ever since for many vaccines. Again, the cells are not part of the vaccine itself. They're just used to grow the vaccine. Also, the rubella virus that it was used to start the vaccine was extracted from the kidney tissue of another aborted baby. So there's another connection to abortion there with that one. Now, here's the dilemma. Rubella is one of the worst vaccines from an ethical standpoint, but rubella or German measles does its greatest harm to unborn babies. That's who it kills. That's who the disease that the vaccine prevents kills, unborn babies. It causes miscarriages and birth defects. Statistics. During the outbreak of 1964 to 1965, this is in the United States, in 1 year's time, there were 11,000 unborn babies killed by this disease in 1 year. Another 2,100 died as infants due to complications from the disease, and another 20,000 survived but had serious birth defects because of this disease. That's in 1 year alone. The rubella vaccine has been highly effective, and since that time, it has saved hundreds of thousands of unborn babies in the United States. Should those hundreds of thousands of babies have died because of the way the vaccine was produced? It's not an easy question to answer. What are we to do with this? It doesn't seem right to say that the end, that many lives were saved, justifies the means that started with something connected with abortion. But at the same time, what are we to do? Should we allow, as Christians, allow our children to be given these vaccines? Or should we sign conscientious objections to them? Now, most of the information you find on this, if you look it up, comes from the Catholic Church. They've taken a clear stand on this. And the Catholic Church has been very good at taking a stance against abortion. Yet they support vaccines. They say that while it is unfortunate that the vaccines were created this way, they've nevertheless been helpful in saving many lives and should be used until other alternatives are developed. Focused on the Family holds essentially the same position. They encourage the use of our current vaccines while calling for the development of new vaccines without the connection to abortion. And work is being done to develop vaccines that are not made using the aborted tissue cell lines. Flu vaccines in the United States are made using without the human cultures. There is a new and more effective vaccine for shingles, which has recently come on the market, that is made without the fetal tissue. Originally, the shingles vaccine would have been used that. And there's a rubella vaccine in Japan that is likewise untainted. Unfortunately, that is not available in the United States. There's another vaccine for something called adenovirus, which I hadn't heard of previously, that's approved for use in military personnel, but not yet for the general population. So there's hope, but there's also losses as well. Recently, researchers in China have been promoting a new line of cells from human fetal tissue that they're touting as a new and improved medium for developing vaccines. I don't want to go into details here, but the process the Chinese use to obtain the cells is illegal in the United States and is considered highly unethical by most scientists. And maybe the biggest hope that I've seen in studying this whole thing is the outcry of the American scientists against the practices used by the Chinese because of their unethical nature. But as it stands now, hepatitis A, chickenpox, and measles, mumps, rubella vaccines are made using these 1960s era cell lines, and we in the United States have the option of refusing the vaccines on religious grounds or of getting them. The chickenpox vaccine is a tough pill to swallow for me. I mean, I had chickenpox when I was in fourth grade. Yeah, I was miserable for about 2 days. There you go. I'm not a fan of that vaccine, and the chickenpox vaccine makes the trip through the fetal cell lines twice, not once like rubella does. But I'm not a fan of chickenpox parties either. The idea of getting your children together and getting them to make each other sick is just wrong. However, I have to admit it was a relief when a few days after being together with cousins, we found out that one of the cousins had broken out with chickenpox, and lo and behold, our children picked it up too, and so they got the disease. But we didn't take them to the doctor. They didn't get officially diagnosed with it. Now our doctor's trying to tell us that you still need the vaccine. And we may end up having to pay for an expensive blood test to prove that they have immunity to be able to avoid the vaccine. Either that or signing a conscientious objection to it. So the chickenpox vaccine, you fight that one. Okay, I might be okay with that. But the measles, mumps, rubella vaccine, I've come to the conclusion that I still think we should get that one. You can argue with me later. I will gladly debate this, discuss this. Here's my logic. The connection to the aborted tissue from way back is very tenuous. The DNA from that tissue is still there, but none of the cells are the same. None of the tissue is the same. It's been multiplied and divided and processed many, many times. So the connection is sketchy at best. Tenuous is a better word for it. Should I sacrifice my children to the disease of measles, which is a very real threat right now in this country, in an attempt to make a statement about what a doctor did 50 years ago in his laboratory? Should I put my daughters at risk for miscarrying my grandchildren to protest this? I don't think I can do that. I don't think that's the right approach. My opinion is if we're truly concerned about the cell lines used to develop vaccines, we need to raise our voices for change. Not by joining the anti-vaxxers who are only giving more fuel to the medical community fighting for mandatory vaccination, but by joining the voices of those calling for more ethical vaccine production, or better yet, by raising up a new generation of ethical doctors and scientists who will honor God in their research and practices. And if you want to directly fight the evil that is abortion, remember, 93% of abortions in the United States are for reasons of personal preference and convenience. There's ways to apply your energy that is very effective. Providing care for young mothers in crisis or care for endangered children. Well, we're out of time. In closing, Jesus came and was born. His first memories were as a political refugee. He lived a life as a poor working class man. He sacrificed himself to free us from the grip of the devil. Remember the portion of John 10:10 that I quoted earlier? The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Do you know the rest of the verse? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We don't need to offer sacrifices to God to appease His wrath. The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. We don't need to sacrifice our children or anyone else or anything else so that it will be well for us. All the sacrificing that will ever need to be done has been done in Jesus Christ. All the sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed has been paid for by the blood of Christ. He made Himself the offering for sin. He died, then He defeated death and rose again. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. May we live in the light of what Jesus did for us and of who we are in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the history that's recorded there and for the stories. But most of all, Lord, thank You, Jesus, for coming, for suffering, for living life as a man, and for giving Yourself, humbling Yourself to the Father's will, and offering Yourself as a sacrifice, Lord Jesus. Thank You for taking my sins, for washing them clean in Your blood. Thank You for the life that we have through Your resurrection. And God, I pray that we will be ministers of Your life, that we will be proclaimers of Your truth. Lord, show us ways that we can be effective in combating the voice of the devil as he calls for the death of the little babies. Show us ways where we can be effective in reaching out to the mothers, the children who are in danger from this. Show us ways that we can love those around us. Lord, give us Your grace to be faithful to You. Help us to make wise choices for our own children regarding the medical issues, the vaccinations, the other things, our families. Lord, guide us. Help us to know what Your truth is. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love and for Your care. In Jesus' name, amen.